I trust you have your Bibles open to Ephesians. Tonight we have an overview of this very important letter. To help us all out, we do have a PowerPoint. We are thankful for technology. Before we dive in, why don't we ask for the Lord's help and blessing on our study tonight? Father in heaven, we are very blessed and very privileged to gather together tonight as this local expression of your universal church. To come tonight and to have this Bible study where we get to open up this most perfect book, and even tonight to fix our attention upon the letter to the Ephesian church, to see and to hear an overview of its message, to be taught what believers long ago needed to hear and what we here tonight need to hear and understand. We are blessed, Lord. We could be in so many other places tonight. We could be on so many other paths, but you have been gracious through your Son and by your Spirit to open up our eyes to the beauty and glory of Christ, to unite us to Him, and to place us as members in this body. So, Lord, with a heart of gratitude and with thanksgiving, we open up this letter. We ask for your help tonight. Even with the great heights we will fly up into, that you would then bring us back down into the practical, daily, everyday outworking of these truths as Paul will labor to show us. Bless our study tonight, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are continuing in this overview of the letters and books in the Bible. Tonight we come to Ephesians. It is a wonderful letter, as I've mentioned already. It is a unique letter. It divides very nicely and very evenly. Three chapters for the first part, three chapters for the second part, six chapters total. Even the way that Paul will begin this letter, you could liken it to, hang with me here, a rocket that launches. Instead of some of the other letters in the Bible that maybe are more like an airplane that gradually work their way up to the heights and then stay at that elevated position, Paul, right off the bat in this letter, is going to launch high in praise, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But before we dive in, it's helpful to know some background material, right? To understand maybe a little bit of the circumstances of why this letter is written, why we find it here, who wrote it, to whom. This, again, is one of Paul's letters. You see right off the bat that Paul is the author. He writes this letter to the church in Ephesus. It's helpful to understand a little bit about the background of this church and even this town. If we were to travel back in a time machine to the ancient world and go to the town of Ephesus, we would be in a major city, one of the most major cities in the world at that time. We would be in a different province, an Asian province for Rome. And this city is the capital city in this province of Asia. Ephesus today, we're talking about the country of Turkey in that area. A major city, even in the ancient world. And maybe you've heard of this before, the seven wonders of the ancient world. Well, as we travel to Ephesus, we behold before us one of these ancient wonders. It was known as the Temple of Artemis, or Temple of Diana. So it's a religious town, but a pagan religion, where you have people flocking here to this city, to this wonder in the ancient world, where they are worshiping Artemis in the Greek pantheon of gods, or Diana in the Roman pantheon of gods. A major bank was located here. This was also a major town for criminals. And with the worship at the temple, all the major money making was in making the replicas of Diana, these small idols that people would use for their own worship. This is the town. And yet, as we've seen already throughout these letters, when the gospel begins to spread and overtake even the Roman world, the gospel invades into Ephesus, and Paul, while he's there traveling through on his third missionary journey, if you go to Acts chapter 19, you see the whole scene, that here in this major, influential, pagan town, Christ is proclaimed, the church is born, the church grows, and the church is established. And Paul will spend a lengthy amount of time in Ephesus, up to 3 years, laboring in this town, day after day, pouring out himself, discipling, teaching, evangelizing. You then even trace the thread in Ephesus, and there are some major figures in the New Testament connected to this town. Apollos was connected here. It looks like Priscilla and Aquila, that wonderful model couple, they labored here. Later, Timothy will spend time here. Even later on, the Apostle John will spend some time in Ephesus in ministering there. It is a privileged church. But we do well to remember the warning that comes at the end of the New Testament era in the book of Revelation and the letter that's written to this church, where they, with even all that they knew and all that they had received, do you remember what they had left? Their first love. Good for us even to tuck that away. We can be well taught, rich in doctrine, but let us always make sure we are clinging to the simplicity of the gospel message. So Paul spends time here. He then moves on in his journeys, and then you come to the end of the book of Acts, and Paul is now under house arrest back in Rome. And while he's under house arrest, the year is 60 AD, 61, 62, right in that window. He writes several letters. They're known as the prison epistles. Philippians is one, Colossians is one, Philemon is one, and tonight, first up, Ephesians. It's possible, even when you come to the end of Ephesians in chapter 6, Paul mentions the figure Tychicus, that he also shows up in the letter in Colossians. Possibly, he was in Rome. He took the letters from Paul, delivered the first letter here to the Ephesian church, and then took the letter to the Colossians and delivered it there. We say that even also because when you look at Ephesians and you look at Colossians, there are some parallels between the two, even with covering some of the same ground. But when you look at Ephesians, it is a little different. It's specific in its teaching, and yet it's general in its content. What I mean is, when you look through Ephesians, it's not like some of these other letters where immediately off the bat you see, here's the issue, here's what was going on that this letter is trying to address. You go back 1 week to Galatians. The Galatian church was being tempted to leave the gospel and to take on and embrace a false gospel, the gospel of the Judaizers. Paul writes to correct them. You go back to 1 Corinthians, lots of issues in that church, and lots of specific things that Paul in his letter writes to address. But with Ephesians, when we look through it, yeah, there's a main message for sure. But there's not necessarily this very specific, localized issue that Paul is trying to address. For that reason, it's possible that while he writes this letter to the church in Ephesus, some think perhaps it was a circular letter, meaning it was written first to the church at Ephesus, but then was to be taken and brought around to some of the other towns and to some of the other local bodies. Possibly. By the way, you might be interested to know, it looks like when you look back in church history that Ephesians was the favorite book of John Calvin. Maybe all the more our ears perk up tonight. So Paul writes this letter to this congregation. And when we survey it, there are a few ways we can look at it. He'll write specifically and even individually to the Christian, but with almost everything he says, it's taking even one step back, not just to the Christian, but to the church as a whole, to that body of believers. And then, woven throughout, while addressing the church, it's as if Paul will even take us one step back further and look at things at a very high level, big picture level of what's going on in the cosmic world as they look on and they see what's going on within the church. Now let me even say up front, before we walk through this letter, we're all here part of Twin City Bible Church, most of us at least. We've all had past experiences with other churches. Maybe tonight we need to be refreshed on how special and precious the church is. And Ephesians helps us see how special this body is. That's really maybe the main theme of why this letter is written, where Paul will unpack what is God's purpose and what is his design for the church, what is the calling of the church, and then the conduct of the church. In fact, that's a great way to divide this letter, and that's how we'll walk through it tonight. I think we have on the next slide our first main overarching outline point, if you want to take notes. The call of the church in chapters 1 through 3. The call of the church. Now, again, if you want, you could, beneath that, put in parentheses, the call of the Christian. But even as he speaks specifically to the Christian, he is really speaking corporately to the larger body of believers in the church. So that's why we're walking through the call of the church. Chapters 1 through 3. You see there in parentheses the word doctrine. Here is the classic example of the logic of the gospel. We can't ever walk over this enough. We have a built-in tendency in our heart to want to do, to want to be told what it is we are to do. And first, we have to have all of our doing rooted in what God has first done. Again, you've heard these words, I trust, in this church before. The indicatives and then the imperatives. Those are big words, but they really matter for us. The imperative, that is giving a command, telling us what to do. The indicative, it's a statement of fact of what's been done. In the gospel, throughout the New Testament, the logic is always in this order. You have the indicative, what God has done, and flowing out of that, rooted in that, you then have the imperative, what you and I are supposed to do, how you and I are supposed to live. If we confuse that, if we mix that up, very quickly we drift into legalism, we drift into moralism, we lose our motivation, our biblical motivation of why we live for the Lord. We have to have those categories fixed in our mind, and that even helps us understand the force and the momentum for this letter. The first three chapters, Paul doesn't really tell us what you and I are supposed to do in the church. He first and foremost tells us what it is that God has already done, settled fact. And then as we grasp that and we bathe in that and our hearts are marinated in these wonderful truths, then and only then we get to chapter 4 where he will unload with specific duties for how you and I are to live the Christian life, even to live the life within the body of the church. Is that clear? Are you with me tonight? We have to have that fixed. We so easily drift from that. So, first three chapters, doctrine, the call of the church. Where is it that the Apostle Paul begins that would make him launch vertically like a rocket high into the sky? Well, you see verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1, what I've labeled doxology for salvation blessings. Doxology for salvation blessings. Maybe you've read through these before. In the original, verses 3 through 14, it's one sentence. Have fun diagramming that. This one sentence, this one launch, verse 3, see where it begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Paul begins with praise. He begins with doxology, specifically for salvation blessings. But all throughout this sentence, when he thinks of what God has done, oh, Paul is Trinitarian. Paul gives careful thought to the inseparable operations of the Godhead. That as each person acts, there is a unity. They act with one mission and one purpose and one goal, even though as he walks through it, there's distinction, but certainly not division, in what their mission is. He doesn't just lump it all together, but he gives careful thought to God the Father, to God the Son, and to God the Spirit of how they have operated and brought about salvation blessings. And even as you walk through phrase by phrase, verses 3 through 14, they're so rich, they're so weighty, deserving of a standalone sermon for each word. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Notice, in Christ. And here's what God the Father's done. By the way, you remember this is echoing in Paul's ears with the praise and the doxology? Can you look at verse 4? Just as he, subject, chose us, object, in him. When? Before the foundation of the world. For the Apostle Paul, and if it's for the Apostle Paul, so should it be for you and I as believers, the doctrine of election. It's not a problem. It's not a riddle to be unpacked and solved. It's grounds for praise. You see that, right? With your own eyes, you see that in verse 4, flowing from verse 3. As he chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, why would he elect us? And for what goal and what's the aim? That we would be holy and blameless before him. moving forward in love, he predestined us. Notice, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. How different that is from much of the Christian world whenever the doctrines of election or predestination are brought up. And maybe you yourself have lived this. Maybe even now you still are wrestling with this. We're helped by the Puritans, where reason cannot wade, their faith can swim. Not a problem for us with our reason to try to sort out and unpack. It's where faith trusts what God says and lets what God has said inform our thinking and even correct our reason, where we even adjust our perspective and our attitude. When we comprehend these salvation blessings, it moves us to praise. He predestined us, notice, to adoption, the highest blessing that the gospel brings. It's one thing for the judge to declare you're innocent, you're righteous, you're free. But oh, it's another thing for that judge to then step away from the bench and to say, you're now my child, you're welcomed into my family, all the rights, all the privileges, all the blessings are now yours. Because you've been united to my son. And that's why then, when he considers what God the Father has done, Paul says this is all to the praise of the glory of his grace. Moving forward then, verses 7 through 12, he focuses specifically on God the Son. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Redemption, conjuring up the idea that there was a payment that had to be paid. That we were bound, we were in slavery, and he steps forward, gives the payment that we might be made free, and even that there's forgiveness of our trespasses, all according to the riches of his grace. Which, by the way, he's not skimpy with. He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. God the Father, God the Son, what about God the Spirit? He's not the force. He is a person. Part of this triune God. And so Paul says then that you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. These salvation blessings we've received, and even salvation itself, the Spirit has entered into our hearts and we've been sealed. And this Spirit, he's been given as a pledge, as a token, some like to say like an engagement ring, showing how fixed and how certain and settled this salvation is. Doxology for salvation blessings. Maybe even through that, perhaps your own conception of God needs to be biblically corrected. Maybe even in your own mind, there needs to now be some new categories of thought of what each person does in their ministry towards you. That even would prompt in your own heart and my own heart that praise and that doxology. How fitting then, in light of that, where Paul will then move forward with prayer to round out chapter 1. Prayer for wisdom and prayer for understanding, an amazing prayer that Paul will pray. He doesn't cease giving thanks for them. He mentions them often in his prayers, that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Why? That you may know what's the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. That we would understand his wisdom, that we would understand what he's done, and even grasp his power, that he works on behalf of his people. Which you might say, okay, that's great. Big deal. Well, it is a big deal. Because that power that he manifests and directs toward his people, it's that same power that raised up Christ from the dead and has seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Again, do we grasp that even in our own Christian life? The power that God displays and provides when we ask for it, not power to do miraculous signs and wonders, but power to live the ordinary Christian life, to say no to our flesh, to put ourselves second that we might put others first. And even this body that he's brought together, Christ is the head of it. And Christ is not only the head of the body, he's the head of all things. All things, verse 22, are put in subjection under his feet. Soars high. Thinking of what God has done even for his church, but then we move into chapter 2 and we come back down to our former life. Our salvation and seating, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The first few verses of chapter 2, it's autobiographical for every single Christian. This is who you and I were before Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who was working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's who we all were. Sure, the outward manifestations might look differently. Maybe it was a pristine moral Pharisee or the drunkard worldly pagan, but inwardly, dead spiritually, by nature, children of wrath. Our lusts were raging within, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's who we were. That's what God looked down and saw. And what then did God do? Two of the sweetest words in the Bible. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a famous sermon just off of these two words. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, what did he do? He made us alive. Together with Christ. And he raised us up with Christ. And he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, that is even now our present position, and one day will be a future reality. Again, he looked and he saw we were spiritually dead, running from him, and he, like a gracious God, makes us alive. By the way, this is the doctrine of regeneration, what Jesus speaks of in John chapter 3, you must be born again. Here, God acts and makes us born again. He makes us alive, changes our nature, where it's no longer that we're children of wrath, but now by nature we're children of God, and so unites us to Christ. Again, the wonder of this. Verse 7, we ask, why would this God act? Why would this God save? Why would this God seat us in the heavenly places in Christ? Verse 7, here's why. That in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, I read someone recently who put it something like this, that one day for every Christian, God will open the door in the wardrobe and will bring us through the other side into Narnia, where we will then be with him forever and enjoy that place. Or for the ages to come, we will bask and wonder with praise and with awe at his kindness towards us. Oh, does that not move your heart, Christian? To consider what this God has done and to consider where it's all heading. And yeah, it's in the context of this that he gives us those famous words, by grace you've been saved, through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. You might ask, which is it? What's the gift of God? The saved by grace or the faith? Yes, the whole package. It's all a gift of grace. Why? That it wouldn't be of works so that no one would boast. But here even again, why it is we're saved. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. God has saved us and set us apart that we then would live holy lives and complete and fulfill these good works that he in his wisdom has ordained for us to perform, that we would walk in them. Even a preview, by the way, the term walk of what he's going to get to in the second half. Then moving forward, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, maybe here he gets to his primary concern. He's writing again to this church in Ephesus, far from Jerusalem, likely many Gentiles in this body, and they've been saved, and they're wondering, how do we fit in? We understand the Old Testament and the place for the people of Israel as a nation, but now Gentiles being saved by this gospel, what's our position? What's our place? Well, Paul says, God is now saving Gentiles, and he's saving Jews, and he's bringing them together and placing them now in one body. Maybe even these words are especially sweet for you if you are a Gentile, meaning you don't have any Jewish background, which I think is maybe most of us here. Remember, verse 11, formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Skipping ahead, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, and he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, you and I read these words, and maybe we just skip over them. But back at this time, for many of these Gentiles, as they heard these words, and even as the Jews that were saved heard these words, they would be stunned, they would be shocked, but they would be amazed of what Christ has done as he ascended up into heaven, beginning on the day of Pentecost. Now there's this new body, the church, Jew and Gentile united together. There's no longer any need for ceremony. There's no longer any need for ongoing sacrifices. There's no need for the temple with all the divisions and the curtains and the walls and the dividers. They're all now one in this body. All having privilege, all having blessing, all fellow citizens. In other words, united in one body. Paul then moves forward into chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, where he then talks about this church, which he will label, this is a mystery. Mystery, though, in the biblical understanding of the term. Mystery as in something that wasn't revealed explicitly in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament has been fully revealed, fully made clear. You could put it this way, in the Old Testament it was concealed. But now in the New Testament this mystery's been revealed. Hints, previews, sure, in the Old Testament. But now in the New Testament, through even the ministry of the apostles commissioned by the Lord, this mystery is made clear and made known, that Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. All Jew and Gentile are united into one body. Can I stop right here and simply say a word of application that I will probably get into in a moment? If it is true, then, that the church is one, and within this body we are one, let us be so very careful to begin to view one another in different categories. That is seeping into the church these days. There is a new gospel, might I say a false gospel, that has become very popular in the world today. It goes under different names: critical race theory, intersectionality. It offers its own worldview and way of interpretation, and it even promises its own good news and its own hope. But really, when you get into it, it is not hope, it is hopeless. And that has begun to seep into the church, and we are so tempted, like that Galatian church, to stray from this simple gospel in this simple book, to begin to think we need these new categories. We need to begin to view people in these different ways. And friend, if we begin to do that, you and I are building again the Berlin Wall. To separate this body when Christ has torn down these walls and has united us in this body. Let us again then prize and view as precious this body, and practically, as we look around this room, we are looking at fellow members of this body who, by the way, are united to this same Savior. There should be honor, there should be love, there should be acceptance. Let us never put up these sinful or worldly dividers again that would keep us apart. Oh, then moving forward, Paul will pray again, verses 14 through 21. Prayer for strengthened love. And what can we say? He prays that they would be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. That's the doctrine. This is the calling of the church, which again is made up of individual Christians, so the calling of Christians, what it is that God has done, all the salvation blessings he's provided, and now in our time, in this epic of biblical history, how we've been united and made members of this body. Then we might ask the Apostle Paul, okay, so what? Chapters 4 through 6. The conduct of the church. The conduct of the church, or if you want to put in parentheses, as I have up there, duties. In other words, what it is that you and I are supposed to do, how you and I are supposed to live, what should life within the body look like? Again, let us all be corrected, even maybe a word to those of us that might enjoy knowledge and enjoy books and enjoy theology and what's heady, we can never stay there. Paul will move from this doctrine and now issue forth very clear, very specific instructions, imperatives, duties. Here is how you and I are supposed to live. He'll take that imagery of walk. And like a diamond, he'll view it from a few different angles. Maybe five different angles. First, he says, walk worthy. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Again, do you feel the force? Do you feel the momentum? Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. If God has so graciously saved you and he has called you, now live in a manner fitting, worthy of, in accord with these great salvation blessings. Walk in a manner worthy. What does that look like? Well, with all humility, with gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And oh, how important is verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is saying, because you're part of this body, there is already a unity, but we have to make sure we preserve that unity. We even have to be active in keeping and maintaining that unity. Which, what, the last year we've been working at? We've been tested on? But by the grace of God, within even this body, we have and we've enjoyed that unity? Let us keep on then in that and continue to walk worthy. Even the reminder why we preserve this unity, there's one body, there's one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. Paul making it very clear within the church there is unity and we need to work hard to maintain it. Before, though, he moves on to the next walk, he will explain that even within this church, this head of the church has been so gracious and so kind to provide some gifts to help the church. those who would minister the word, going back first to the apostles who laid the foundation, and then the prophets, and then evangelists, and then pastors and teachers. And why, we might ask, has Christ given these word-centered gifts in instruments and vessels? Chapter 4, verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, who then being equipped, then perform the work of service, that then there might be the building up of the body of Christ. I can't stress to you enough how important verses 12 through 16 are. This is the blueprint for life within the church. Here's our philosophy of ministry at Twin City Bible Church. The word is ministered, the word is taught, that Christians are equipped, and then having been equipped, you perform the work of ministry, the work of service. And as that goes on in an ongoing week-by-week way, taught and equipped to then serve, taught and equipped to then serve, what happens to the body as a whole? The body's built up. The body is matured. The body is also stabilized. This continues that verse 13, we might all attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, that we might be a mature man, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, and having this ongoing maturity, verse 14, that we would be protected from all of these false teachings, that we wouldn't be swept away by every wind and by every doctrine. But we would keep on our course as this body continues to grow, as Christ oversees what happens in his church. So walk worthy. But then number two, walk as a new person. Chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. Moving now, Paul will explain, okay, if you're part of the church and you've been saved as a Christian, something has happened to you where you're not to walk like the Gentiles walk. In other words, don't live the way you once did. That should be impossible. That should not happen. Why? You didn't learn Christ in this way. That former manner of life, Paul says, you've put off. You've laid aside and have taken on and have put on the new self. Again, by the miracle of regeneration, your nature is now changed. You are now a new person, a new creature in Christ. And if that is who you are, Paul says, so live that way. Live now as a new person. And even now practically, though you have put off and though you have put on, even daily and practically continue to put off and to continue to put on. What does that mean? The old way that you looked at things, your old sinful habits, your old sinful desires, Paul says, you need to put them off. And in its place, put on new thoughts, new desires, new actions. Much of counseling is built on what is going on in these verses there. Put off, put on. Or to give you a few different words, if you want to write these down. Repent. Renew. replace. Repent, renew, replace with your thinking, which then will affect your desires and your affections, which then drive your actions. He'll get specific. He'll bring up the way we communicate, and he'll even bring up anger, how we are to go about that. And you can walk through those. Move to the next walk. Number 3, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, walk in love. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Because Christ has loved you and he gave himself up for you, so walk now in love, out of love for Christ and remembering his love for you. And what does that even look like more specifically? Paul will explain, you avoid immorality, you avoid impurity in your living, in your thinking, even in our speech. That our walk and our talk should look different. That a Christian now walks in love. Sometimes people today don't like to talk about the purity culture. At least here in these verses, there is a form of purity culture that we are to walk in. So let's walk in love. Next, number 4, verses 7 through 14, walk in light. Verse 7, don't be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you're in the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light. Again, Paul is commanding us and helping us understand, remember who you are and live in a manner worthy of that. Remember your identity and live that identity out. But now then, the one that he will give most of his attention to is the fifth and final walk, which is chapter 5, verse 15, stretching all the way into chapter 6, verse 9. Walk in wisdom. He says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. What then does it look like to walk in wisdom? He says, well, don't give yourself over to something like wine, being out of control and inebriated. Instead, give yourself to the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, coming under the influence and guiding control of the Spirit. And what then will that look like? The evidences of that, verse 19, you'll speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You'll sing and make melody with your heart to the Lord. You'll give thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Again, not that we're looking for weird, ecstatic experiences, but simply, how do I know if I'm living a Spirit-filled life? Am I praising the Lord in my heart? Is my attitude one of gratitude and thanksgiving? But then he'll even move more specific. And he will address the household order, the household codes in the ancient world, which have parallels for us today. Wives, husbands, parents, children, bosses, employees. And again, he's very specific and very direct. If you're a wife, what it is you're called to. A high and noble calling, a wonderful calling, and not something beyond your power. No, if you're in Christ, you're a new person. You have access to the Lord's grace and power, which can help you carry out verse 22, 23, and 24. Submitting to your husbands as to the Lord. But oh, lest husbands feel off the hook tonight. Like a 2x4 to all of our heads. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That for those of us here tonight who are husbands, oh, how we are to cherish and prize and love and honor and care for and nourish our wives, patterned after the perfect, pure example of Christ and what he has done for his bride. Any children here tonight? I trust there are a few. Do you want to live a wonderful life that's blessed by the Lord? Then obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, and God promises that it will be well with you. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let us be faithful to these tasks. Now, he will address slaves in that context, in that culture. It's specific. It's in that world what that looked like. Bridging and making application for us today, substitute the word employee. Here's how you and I ought to go about our work and those that we work for. Masters, again, in that time, in that context, it's a different world then than it is here today. Substitute the word boss. If you have a company, if you have a business, and there are people working for you, you're to treat them a certain way. And all of that, again, flowing out of what it looks like to walk in wisdom. But then we come to the end, chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, and Paul says, yeah, walk, 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 stand, and be strong in the Lord. Don't forget, there are these cosmic entities. Earlier he said these cosmic entities, even specifically the demonic cosmic entities, they look upon this new body, the church, they're amazed at it. God is showing off his wisdom to these angelic beings. Much more goes on in the Sunday and Wednesday gatherings than you and I will ever understand. But then even living the Christian life, we must put on the full armor of God. We must be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, all that we might stand firm and resist the temptations, those fiery darts that come our way. Again, the imagery drawing actually from the book of Isaiah, but then of course building upon the imagery of the Roman soldier. Each one of those pieces is important. You and I can't neglect them. Then even how it moves into the role of prayer. And then Paul will wrap up this letter with some specific words, his concluding remarks. But that's this letter to the Ephesian church, the calling of the church and the conduct of the church. What are some takeaways you and I can walk out of here tonight with? Well, as I was thinking through this letter and thinking through, you know, there are six chapters. There are six takeaways. First and foremost, praise our triune God. This is where everything begins. And I stress triune God. As one of the early church fathers said, when I think of the one, I think of the three. But as I think of the three, I'm caught back up contemplating the one God. Woven throughout this letter, there's attention to the Father, attention to the Son, attention to the Spirit. And if Paul saw fit to give attention to each member of the Godhead, who are all to be praised because they're all co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential, God of very God, then you and I ought to praise this God. Even starting where Paul starts in chapter 1 with those salvation blessings, maybe working phrase by phrase, pondering, meditating, praising, responding even in prayer for what God has done for his people. Number two, you and I need to prize Christ's church. Friends, we need to be so careful we're not caught up with things that might seem more exciting, all the different hobbies and interests that are put before us, it's even those interests on Pinterest. Now, when we gather, even though things look quite ordinary, they're not ordinary in the cosmic realm. And when we consider even what it is that this triune God has done to bring us together in this one body, how could we not prize this church? And not just speaking the church at large universally, but expressed here locally. And how encouraging it is even in this body, so many of you do prize this body and prize this church. And even this last year, how there were times where we were absent, where we were apart, where maybe virtually we gathered, but we weren't physically present, and we understood and knew experientially that's different. That's not how it ought to be. But now together, now gathered, how we can prize and cherish and even make sure as Christ is committed to his church and as Christ loves his church, and if I then love Christ, would I not love what Christ himself loves? If the church is a priority to the head of the church, shouldn't that be the priority for those who are part of the church? Oh, it should. Oh, it must. But then number three, even within this body, let's preserve that Christian unity. Again, there is unity. But chapter 4, verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Number four, even flowing out of chapter 4, persevere in church ministry. Maybe at times you get discouraged. You're bored. You're not seeing what you're hoping to see. You're tired of being committed to that same ministry in the church for all of these years, the same faces, the same people, the same monotony. But remembering that blueprint, all of that plays a role. All of that builds into the ongoing work where the whole body is built up and is matured. Again, all are members of this one body. Every member is important. Every member plays a part. So let's persevere in that church ministry. Number five, pursue Christian walk. What do I mean by that? Well, how many times have we heard some of these very specific commands? We need to keep pursuing them. Let's not stray from them. Let's even look back over them and have a self-evaluation. How am I doing in these areas? It's comprehensive and it is specific. Let me end with number six. Pray Christian prayers. You know, recently we've had a lot of discussion and emphasis on prayer and how important that is. When you walk through Ephesians, you walk through two very rich, very weighty, wonderful models for what our prayers ought to look like. And when I say pray Christian prayers, what I mean is don't get caught up with the prayers that anyone could pray. You know, those that might be superstitious or those who just parrot out the words trivially, not like that. But looking closely at what Paul prays for that body, for those believers, and to let that shape and inform the way that we pray. That we think specifically of members in this body and we pray that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened, that they might comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth, height, depth, and love, that they might know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that they would understand the power of Christ that is at work within the body. What I mean is, you and I, maybe practically, we're helped by something like the Valley of Vision, right? Let's start with the original example, the original pattern. The prayers of the apostles, even the prayer of Paul in this letter. The end of chapter 1, the end of chapter 3, even the end of chapter 6. It's said that the reformer, Scottish reformer, John Knox, when he was on his deathbed, he called for his wife to come to him and in his final moments to read to him the sermons John Calvin preached on Ephesians. And in the final earthly moments of that Scottish reformer, what it was that he was contemplating, what it was he was meditating upon, were the wonderful truths conveyed in that letter. Let's you and I prize that same book and meditate on what it says. Father in heaven, we thank you for our study tonight. We thank you for this letter to the Ephesian church and how it's ministered to countless believers the last 2,000 years. And it's good for us to be reminded of the place of the church and even practice within the church. Maybe tonight we need to press reset. We need to hit refresh on our understanding and our approach to this body. Maybe we need tonight to repent, renew, and replace certain thinking and certain habits that we have. Maybe it's been a long time since we've stopped and simply basked in wonder at your working on our behalf. That you've made us alive together in Christ. That in the ages to come, we might see and behold the surpassing riches of your kindness towards us. Fix our eyes on these things, Lord. And for any here tonight who is outside of this body, outside of Christ, may today be the day of salvation, that they would be united to this gracious Savior. We ask this for your sake and for your glory. Amen.